And of course, since the last of the judges is not written of in the book of Judges, but in the book of 1 Samuel, we're reading 1 Samuel chapter 12. Last week, dealing with Samuel, we spent the time mostly on the ministry of Samuel as a judge and a prophet. We're going to deal with Samuel tonight more in a personal way as we think of the character of this last of the judges of Israel. 1 Samuel chapter 12, reading from verse 1. And Samuel said unto all Israel, Behold, I have hearkened unto your voice in all that ye said unto me, and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walketh before you. And I am old and gray-headed, and behold, my sons are with you. And I have walked before you from my childhood unto this day. Behold, here I am. Witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose ass have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or of whose hand have I received any bribe to blind mine eyes therewith? And I will restore it you. And they said, Thou hast not defrauded us, nor oppressed us, neither hast thou taken aught of any man's hand. And he said unto them, The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that ye have not found aught in my hand. And they answered, He is witness. And Samuel said unto the people, It is the Lord that advanced Moses and Aaron, and that brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord of all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did to you and to your fathers. When Jacob was come into Egypt, and your fathers cried unto the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, which brought forth your fathers out of Egypt, and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, captain of the host of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. And they cried unto the Lord, and said, We have sinned, because we have forsaken the Lord, and have served Balaam and Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, and we will serve thee. And the Lord sent Jerubbaal, and Bedan, and Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and ye dwelled safely. And when ye saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, ye said unto me, Nay, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king. Now therefore, behold the king whom ye have chosen, and whom ye have desired, and behold, the Lord hath set a king over you. If ye will fear the Lord, and serve him, and obey his voice, and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall both ye, and also the king that reigneth over you, continue following the Lord your God. But if ye will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you, as it was against your fathers. Now therefore, stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call unto the Lord, and he shall send thunder and rain, that ye may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which ye have done in the sight of the Lord in asking you a king. And so Samuel called unto the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said unto Samuel, Pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God, that we die not. For we have added unto all our sins this evil, to ask us a king. And Samuel said unto the people, Fear not. Ye have done all this wickedness. Yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And turn ye not aside, for then should ye go after vain things which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, As for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider how great things he hath done for you. But if ye shall still do wickedly, ye shall be consumed, both ye and your king. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. Let's briefly bow in prayer. Our Father, we come into thy presence in the name of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, tonight we do consider how great things the Lord hath done for us. We would rejoice in the many blessings of sovereign grace. We thank thee that we are here before thee, living testimonies to the grace and mercy and love of God. We confess that like these Israelites, we deserve nothing good from thee. We have done wickedly. We have an evil heart by nature. We confess that we have indulged it willingly and willfully in our practice. But yet thou hast been good to us. We raise our testimony of praise to thee. O Lord, bless thy word to our hearts tonight. Add this yet to thy blessings, that thou wilt open up thy word once more to us. Speak to preacher and listener alike. And God grant that there will be lasting fruit for the preaching of the word of God, in the saving of the lost, and in the stirring up of God's people to encourage themselves in the Lord, to follow hard after Christ, and to serve him in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. To this end now, fill this preacher with thy Spirit, and give the words which thou wilt have spoken, and the power to bring them home to our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. Samuel stands as a spiritual giant among all the pygmies of the latter days of the judges of Israel. He was not the only spirit-filled man. That's clear, because it is very probable that he was for some time a contemporary of Samson. There are various dating techniques for the book of Judges. There are various clues here and there as to synchronizing dates. I'm not going into those technicalities, but I can say that it is highly probable that he was for some time a contemporary of Samson, upon whom the Spirit of the Lord came mightily. But undoubtedly, Samuel occupied a spiritual plane, which in that day was not enjoyed by any other leader of Israel. He came to prominence and to power at a time when God had silenced the message of revelation in Israel. Sin had shut up heaven. Apostasy had stopped the prophetic voice. We read of King Saul at a later time that the Lord was departed from him, and that the Lord answered him not. There was not a vision, not a sign, not a word from heaven. I think that it was very much the same story with the entire nation of Israel when Eli was finishing up the years of his judgeship. There was no open vision, we are told in 1 Samuel chapter 3. Oh, there were priests. There were sacrifices. Indeed, there were many sacrifices. There was much pomp and pageantry. There was a great external adherence. to the religion of the Old Testament. But there was no open vision. There was no prophetic word. God had withdrawn from his people. Ichabod, the glory is departed, was written large over the entire nation. And the Lord answered not, neither by word, by vision, by dream, by sign, or by any special power. The Philistines wrought havoc. They defeated the armies of Israel. They slew thousands of their young men. They brought their towns and their villages into captivity. The ark was taken captive and led up for a while at least in the house of Dagon, their false god. The priests, the sons of Eli, were slain. Spiritually, the nation of Israel could hardly have been at a lower ebb. And then, in a mighty stroke of sovereign grace and power, God raised up Samuel. Samuel, just at that time a boy, easily overlooked. In some ways he reminds me of the young George Whitefield. So young that you wouldn't really say the future of the nation lies in the hands of this individual. But God raised him up, and for the next 50 years perhaps, Samuel carried on his ministry, serving his God and serving his nation, both as a judge and as a prophet of the Lord. Indeed, so great was the impact that Samuel made in his prophetic ministry that the scriptures in the later writings in Chronicles, the scriptures call him Samuel the Seer. 2 Chronicles 29 and 29. Samuel the Seer. As if the Holy Ghost were saying, if you understand that expression, you will understand the entire character and ministry, significance and importance of Samuel. As the last of the judges, he served as a bridge between the times of the judges and the times of the kings. Indeed, he anointed the first two of the kings, King Saul and King David. Though he had the unenviable task of going back to Saul and announcing that for his sin and apostasy, the Lord had rejected his person and his line to sit upon the throne of Israel. Despite that, along with David, it's very evident that Saul respected Samuel. And then, as far as his nature and his derangement would allow him, he loved Samuel. Depended mightily upon him. Samuel then was undoubtedly the recognized spiritual leader of the nation of Israel. That he did a great work in Israel can be proved from many scriptures. But it is significant that very little detail is actually given us in the narrative, in the chapters where you would expect to find that detail. Little detail is given us about most of his ministry. Enough, however, is said to let us gain an appreciation of his character. I'm going to make some very basic comments upon the character and ministry, then, of Samuel the prophet. First and foremost, the key to it all, he lived in a close and constant fellowship with the Lord. You remember the psalmist says in the 25th Psalm, verse 14, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. It was said as a special mark of Moses' fellowship with the Lord, that though the Lord made known his acts to the children of Israel, he made known his ways unto Moses. Other people could see the outward results of God's action. Moses was in a close fellowship with the Lord, wherein he understood much more of the deep workings of God's purpose. And I think that Samuel stands in many ways like a second Moses. As we proceed, you'll see that that is not fanciful thinking, but rather is a very scriptural way of describing Samuel. Samuel, for instance, was not himself a priest. He was a Levite, just as Moses was not the priest. He was not of the line of Aaron, though he was of the proper tribe. Yet, like Moses, Samuel had direct access to God. Samuel had the right to sacrifice, as did the later prophets like Elijah, even though they were not of the Aaronic line. Samuel, in many ways, was a second Moses. He knew the secret of the Lord in a day when nobody else seemed to know that secret of God. He had access to God in a day when the heavens were as brass and they were shut up to the nation, including the vast majority of its religious leaders. I tell you, it is a sad day in a nation's history when it has preachers, pastors, religious leaders who have no access to God, who come, but they speak with no message. They can recite the product of their learning. They can give you the insights of human theorists, but they cannot conduct you to the throne of God. They cannot give you a message that is alive with divine power. They have no immediate access to God. It is a sad day in a nation when its preachers have fallen to that terrible condition. And I would say to you, as you look across this nation today, that is the condition in the vast majority of churches. That's the condition that is so oppressive to the entire spiritual needs of this people. Oh, for a Samuel in every pulpit, that God would raise up men who know their God, who will be strong and who will do exploits, men who have such a close and constant fellowship with God that they are of immediate usefulness to the people to whom they minister. You remember when Saul came searching for the asses that were lost, came to Samuel. Samuel knew all about it before ever Saul came to him, and was able to say to him, "The asses are found. Now stay, stand still a while. I'm going to speak to you a word from God." Later, when Saul disobeyed the Lord in the matter of the Amalekites and kept what he said was the best of their sheep and oxen alive, and he spared Agag, the king of the Amalekites, for some time, he came out to Samuel and said, "I have obeyed God. I have done all that the Lord told me." Immediately Samuel put his finger on the problem. He said, "You haven't obeyed God." And he went down the details of Saul's terrible disobedience. He knew, despite the protestations of Saul, what the truth was. Then in the anointing of David, he knew this was the son of Jesse that was to be the great ruler of Israel. 1 Samuel 3:21 sums it all up. "The Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord." And from that day, when God first revealed himself to that boy in the tabernacle in Shiloh, Samuel walked with God. It is a very scriptural thing for Christians, A, to pray for their ministers, for their preachers, and B, to pray that God will raise up preachers. Jesus gave us that command even in Matthew's Gospel chapter 9. Pray the Lord of the harvest that he will thrust forth laborers into his harvest. So it's scriptural for Christians to pray in those ways. I would say to you, when you pray for this preacher, you pray that God will give an access to him, an understanding of the mind of God, a comprehension of the will of God, so as ever to come before the people of God with a living message from the Lord, not merely with so many facts and figures, not merely with so much theological truth, but with a message from God. If I come to a man who's starving to the point of death, I could come and recite truth to him. I could give him what is, I suppose, by this time, the only thing that I can ever remember from my geometry classes. I could tell him Pythagoras' theory or theorem. Wonderful. That'll not put any life back in his body. It's true. But it's not the message that he needs to hear. You know, that's what's happening across the land. We have people dying for want of a living message from the living God. And preachers are coming, and very often what they're saying is true enough. They're spending their time on this fact and the other fact and this movement and the other movement. But all the time what is lacking is a living, vital message from God. You need to pray that, as far as this preacher is concerned, it would be the message. But when people come to this house with burdens and needs that I know nothing about, what they hear will touch their heart, feed their soul, meet their need, strengthen them in Christ, and send them out the better equipped to serve their Savior. That others coming in without Christ will find a John the Baptist message as a finger post pointing them to the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. And then as you look across the nation to pray for the harvest field and for the in the name of Christ that he will raise up laborers, pray that God will give us men in our pulpits, in the Free Presbyterian pulpits, in the Fundamentalist pulpits, in every Bible-believing church, that God will give us men who are living in a close and constant fellowship with the Lord. A sad commentary in church life today. Many preachers are so busy in church work that they have no time to pray. No time to pray. We pride ourselves that we don't read our prayers. We don't read a liturgy of somebody else's prayers. But I would suggest to you, and this may come as a shocking statement in a fundamentalist separatist church, but I believe it, that an awful lot of our fundamentalist preachers who are so busy that they can't pray their own words would do an awful lot better if they were to set aside time and even as sincerely as they could start to read and recite the prayers of former ages and men from former times. Better than no praying. Seems to me a little bit hypocritical to be pointing the finger at people who read their prayers if you don't pray anything worth talking about yourself. And that's what's happened. Too busy to pray. Is it any wonder that the cause of God today in America is very similar to the cause in Israel as Eli reached the end of his judgeship? Is it any wonder that the enemy seems to be able to come and go at will when God's men are not living in vital, close, and constant fellowship with their Lord? Pray that God will raise up preachers like Samuel. But of course, it comes a lot more personally to you than that. You not only pray for others, but you start to ask the Lord this for yourself. The need for God's people is that they will live in that kind of fellowship. We believe, as Protestants, in the priesthood of all believers. We believe that there is a place for every one of you in the service of Christ. You're a part of a living, functioning body. It is yours to serve Christ. Therefore, it is your privilege, not to say your duty, to be a Samuel, to be living in that close and constant fellowship with the Lord. I'm sure that Samuel could have got so busy that he didn't have time to pray. I'm sure Samuel could have got so busy that he was so overwhelmed with work that he had to just say good morning to the Lord and good evening and that's it. But he didn't. He lived in fellowship with his God. The secret place, as we'll see in a moment, was vital to Samuel's life, spirituality, and service. He lived in the Lord's fellowship. The second thing we'll notice about him is that he exhibited a constant faithfulness to the Lord. Now, this started when he was just a child. The Lord started Samuel out in a very difficult way. You've heard about being thrown in the deep end. Well, this is a classic example. He was just a boy. The Lord spoke to him. Samuel at that time didn't know the Lord. He didn't even know it was the Lord speaking to him. It's exactly what happens when the Lord starts to speak to a person to bring them to Christ. They don't know what's happening to them. Conviction of sin sets in. They can't begin to understand it. Later they understand it, as did Samuel. But finally, when he understood this was the Lord speaking to him, the Lord gave him a message for Eli, a message of judgment. Now, Eli was a second father to Samuel. Eli had reared him in the tabernacle for years. Eli had taught him the word of God. Eli had been preparing him for his place in the service of God. But the Lord gave Samuel a message that he was going to perform against Eli such devastating things as would make all the ears of the people who heard to tingle. The next morning, Eli says to Samuel, "What did the Lord say to you?" And it's interesting that the Lord gave Samuel the grace to hold absolutely nothing back. He started faithfully. If you follow him through his life, this is a pattern. Take King Saul, for example. Saul was anointed by Samuel and then rejected by the Lord. And Samuel had to go to Saul and tell him, "You've disobeyed and you're rejected and the kingdom is taken from you and it is given into another man's hands, even David's." What made that particularly difficult for Samuel is that Samuel had a very special personal regard for Saul. He was deeply attached to Saul. And yet, despite that, he stood before this man whom he dearly loved. And in the Lord's name, as he did with Eli, he delivered him the message without fear, but without favor. Then, as we read tonight, as he reviewed his whole life, he says to these people, "Come forth and witness, whom have I defrauded, whose ox have I stolen, whose ass have I stolen, whom have I oppressed?" And they said, "You have not oppressed us or defrauded us." He was absolutely faithful in his dealings with men. He took no bribe. He did not enrich himself by the ministry. He did not use his position merely to make life easy for himself. He did not abuse the things that God had given him. It's easy to say that, you know. But what I'm talking about is a faithfulness to God that is very rarely seen. First of all, I want you to see this. Samuel put the Lord's honor before friendship. I could bring you to circumstance after circumstance, case after case, in churches where the minister and the elders, or the minister and the deacons, as the local church government may be set up, would be willing to deal with the sin of this poor little character, but they will wink at the sin of some great man, some rich man, some influential man, some personal friend. Samuel put the Lord's honor before personal friendship. He put the Lord's honor before personal finance. Samuel had the opportunity to live like a king. Some of the other judges of Israel had actually flourished so much that they did live like kings, but not Samuel. He put the Lord's honor before his personal position. Samuel was not in business to be a great man. He was not in business to have great personal power. He was not in business to extend his influence through patronage among friends. Samuel was in business to glorify his God. That was his only motivation, the glory of the Lord. He was consistent in his faithfulness to God. The third thing about him, and this is very interesting when you put this in such a strong character as Samuel's, he was a man of deep compassion. Let me come again to this case of King Saul. As we've noted, Samuel faithfully delivered the Lord's message. He announced that Saul was cut off, that his line would never form the kings of Israel. This was a devastating message for Saul. Samuel faithfully delivered it. But you know, with that message, that faithfulness, that absolute honesty and integrity, Samuel mourned for Saul. Samuel lamented for Saul. Samuel wept for Saul. Indeed, the only criticism that the Lord makes of Samuel is in this matter, in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 1. The Lord said unto Samuel, "How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him?" The only thing the Lord has recorded that he has said against Samuel is that he had much too prolonged a mourning for Saul. Let me tell you, my friend, there is a balance of character. There is a balance in a man of God that is very, very rare. We tend to get one kind of character or the other. We get a character who's so weak that he just bends over with every wind. He doesn't take a stand on anything. He's everybody's friend, nobody's enemy. He stands for little or nothing. You know, there's no place in the pulpit for that kind of man. There's no place in the eldership for that kind of man. There's no place in the diaconate for that kind of man. But we have plenty of them in Christianity today. Then we have the other kind. He's strong. He's inflexible. He would stand like Daniel in the den of lions. He would go like the three Hebrew children into the fiery furnace. He will not bend or bow or break. He will not give place to any man, never mind any devil. He will deliver the Lord's word. If it's a word of judgment, he will bring it. If it's a word of even church discipline, he's going to bring it. He will be faithful. But very often that kind of character has iron in his soul, so that what he does has little beauty about it. He does it all. And you have to stand back and say, yes, what he's saying is right, what he's standing for is right, his position is right, but there seems to be no heart there. Samuel brought both together. He had that inflexible faithfulness to the Lord, but at the same time, he never lost his soft heart for men. And though he had to take a stand against the sins of Saul, yet his great heart was broken for Saul as he wept and lamented and prayed for the deliverance again of that man. Oh, for the grace to stand faithfully. But oh, for the grace to avoid bitterness. There is a bitterness, an edge that ought not to be in the witness and stand of the people of God. There is a sweetness, a Christ-likeness, that we ought to ask the Lord to cultivate within us, that like Samuel, in our stand, we will yet be people of deep compassion. I don't want to spend too long on this, but let me say that that kind of old-fashioned word, compassion, sympathy, actually the very same word, from one from Latin, the other from Greek. The idea of feeling with someone. The idea of being able to have a heart involvement. That's something that we would do well to pray that the Lord will resurrect in our churches. And resurrect in this church. Yes, resurrect in your life. Ask the Lord for grace to be faithful. But ask the Lord for grace to feel. For grace to be touched. For the grace to weep with those who weep. Mourn with those who mourn. To enter in to their tragedy with the love of Christ. And then we come to the heart of this man. He was especially a great intercessor. There are various passages which show this. In chapter 7, for instance, we'll look at this in a little more detail in just a moment. But in verse 5, we read Samuel's words, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord." Verse 7, "When the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, 'Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hands of the Philistines.'" We read tonight in chapter 12 and in verse 23, "God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you." Now that's all on the surface. That's what the children of Israel thought about Samuel. He's a man that will pray for us. Samuel says, "God forbid that I should cease to pray for you." Now let's see what the Lord says about it. Turn over to the book of Psalms, and the 99th Psalm in verse 6. "Moses and Aaron among his priests, and Samuel among them that call upon his name. They called upon the Lord and he answered them." It's a lofty company that Samuel's enjoying here. The Holy Ghost names three great men, three of the greatest intercessors the world has ever seen. Moses, by his praying, kept back the curse of God from the nation when he was about to destroy them. Aaron, by his intercession, ran in and stopped the plague. And Samuel is put as the third member of that company. Samuel, among them that call upon his name, he also was a mighty intercessor on behalf of the people. One more text that will show you just how great was his prayer life. We turn to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 15. And verse 1. We have seen Samuel placed by the Lord as one of a trio of great prayer warriors. Now you'll see in this verse why I said he is the second Moses. For God now brings it down to two men. Dare I say it, that if not the two greatest intercessors, certainly two of the greatest intercessors. If the Lord were to put your name or mine side by side with that of Moses as a man of intercession and prayer, I tell you, we would be mightily privileged. But that's what he does with Samuel. Listen, then said the Lord unto me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. We'll come back to that in due time. But for the moment, what I want you to see is that at the heart of this man's ministry was a mighty intercession. Not just his living in fellowship with God, not just his personal prayer life, that's very important. But Samuel took upon him the burden of the nation. He took upon him the burden of the church. He took upon him the burden of souls. He took upon him the situation in which he lived. And he began to intercede. That's a part of praying that we have lost all consciousness of. All we seek to develop our own personal prayer lines. We are seeking to grow in grace. We're seeking our personal fellowship with the Lord. And that is absolutely vital. But men and women, let us get away from the notion that when we have got that far, we have done all that's needed in prayer. There is a ministry of intercession. Paul said that upon me comes the care of all the churches. Day by day, he was interceding for the churches. Did you ever think, as you read his epistles, of how long the list, Paul's prayer list, must have been? Of the number of people that he brought before God in prayer? Of the number of situations that he lifted up in the secret place? I wonder how he could ever have got the time even to recite the list. Never mind pray about the various situations behind each name, but he did. This has been the mark of every great man of God, and it has been at the heart of every great movement that God has ever blessed. Intercession. Our way of dealing with things is criticism. That's the easiest way, of course. You see something you don't like, you simply blast off, let off steam, blow your top, you name it. That's the easy way. You've got to go beyond that. There are times criticism is very necessary, but you still got to go and pray. Got to intercede. We look at the nation. You give up on the nation. The president's no use. Politicians are no use. Government's no use. The local government's no use. The country's no use. Nothing's any use. But sooner or later, there's got to be a taking of the burden for this nation by God's people, so that we bear the intercession before God. Micah actually speaks of this very same thing in a slightly different fashion. And he says, as he looks at the nation under the curse and the wrath of God, as he enters into that burden of prayer, he says, I will bear the indignation of the Lord. It's a very deep statement about prayer. It's a very deep statement about a man's identification with the cause that he's lifting up before God. Micah's saying, I'm not just criticizing the nation. I'm not just cursing its sin. I'm not just announcing judgment. But I am part of this nation. I cannot get out of this nation. So I am bearing the indignation of the Lord. It enters into my soul. And I am brought to the place where from the very depths of my being, mighty groans of intercession are forced out. My friend, the need for an intercessory prayer life in the church is absolutely necessary. When Zion travailed, Isaiah said, then she brought forth her children. There will be no turning around in the nation and no turning around in the church without a mighty travailing in intercessory prayer. He was especially a great intercession. And we can say, from that 7th chapter of 1 Samuel that his prayers and his prophetic voice brought Israel finally into a real revival. If you look at 1 Samuel 7, you can go down the steps. I'm not going to preach them, I'm simply going to announce them. Step 1 is given in verses 3 and 4. It's the removal of idolatry and a return to the Lord. Step 2 was a national gathering for confession in verse 6. Step 3, verse 9, was pleading the blood of the lamb. Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him, pleading the blood of the lamb. I'm not sure, but I would think that it must have been around this period. I'm not saying on this particular occasion, but around this period in Samuel's ministry, there must have been a great Passover. In 2 Chronicles 35 and 18, we read of Josiah and his revival and the fine Passover that they celebrated on that occasion. And it is specifically stated that this was the greatest Passover since the days of Samuel. That's one of the little indicators I was talking about the greatness of Samuel's ministry from different little statements here and there in Scripture. There must have been a great Passover as they pleaded again the blood of the Lamb. And the fourth step in verse 10 is divine intervention to give deliverance. What a statement. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines, discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. The Lord's intervention. You know, Israel was a long time coming to this day. And as a sidelight, let me get you to think about something. It's very interesting to note the different ways the Lord used in bringing this about. I've said before that Samuel and Samson were for some time, probably contemporary. When the ark was taken, remember I pointed out the next logical move for the Philistines was to cover the intervening 25 miles and take Shiloh and then get into the very heart of the nation, destroy the religion of Israel and bring the whole nation forever under their domination. That was their plan, obviously, that they didn't make it to Shiloh was in no small measure due to the ministry of Samson. Samson, as a judge, was endued with great strength. You must, when you read his life, be somewhat perplexed that he never gathered an army about him. He never led a national movement. He did mighty feats of strength on his own. What he was doing for 20 years, for that's the period covered, was to keep the Philistines busy. He kept them unbalanced. He wrecked all their plans. They couldn't get their concentrated effort going in the direction they wanted. They couldn't consummate their victory at Aphek. And that gave Samuel the time and the opportunity over those 20 years to move around the nation, to stir up the people, to call them to repentance. And with such success that when Samson was finally caught, but when he, in his death agonies, brought down the entire temple of Dagon and slew many of the Philistines, the Philistines were terrified, not just at what Samson had done,
but at the entire revival that was now going on in Israel. So that we read in 1 Samuel chapter 7 that when the Philistines saw or heard that the children of Israel were gathered together, there had been no such national gathering for 20 years at least. Actually, much longer. There had been no such spiritual awakening in decades. And when they saw it coming on top of Samson's ministry, they were so perplexed that they moved to crush the revival under Samuel. It was them that they made their move, but it was them that the Lord made his move and broke their power effectively and, of course, finally, when David came to the throne. I put this all together. Samson, the man of great strength, the man who could defeat the enemies, the man who could show power and bring a bit of pride back to the nation. But you see, it wasn't just a resurgence of national power and pride that was needed. It was a national repentance. It was a national revival. You can take this in many different directions of application. There are things that in themselves are not the answer, but they are holding up the onward progress of the forces of the devil. Every blockage in the pathway of the forces of hell that puts a brake on their insistent march to take over the entire land. Every such thing is an opportunity for the Samuels to call the nation to spiritual confession, repentance, and revival. May God give us Samuel's prayer, Samuel's prophecy, and Samuel's power to bring the nation to revival. Now we flip that coin. He was a man of great spiritual power, and yet he had sore burdens and trials in his own family. In chapter 8, verse 3, we read, "His sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, and took bribes and perverted judgment." Now that's very difficult to understand. For Samuel was not an Eli. We can understand how many of the great men of the Old Testament had bad sons. But Samuel? How did that come about? Well, first of all, I think that it's there for our comfort. May sound strange, but it is. The devil so often comes to us, you know, and he says, if you were really right with God, you would never have any problems in the family. If you were really right with God, your kids would all be paragons. They'd never cause you any of these deep anxieties. Look at other families. They go through without a trial, without a trouble, without a tear, you'd think. And if you were really right with God, that's the way it would be in your family. Well, certainly we would like it to be that way. But Samuel reminds us that even great men of God have had times of deep trial and trouble with their own offspring. Actually, I think there is a clue as to the weakness in Samuel regarding his sons. And it was his desire that they should be judges in Israel, his successors. Now, he had no divine instruction in this. The Lord didn't say, Joel and the others are going to be judges. They were evidently unfit. Samuel's bound to have seen that they were unfit. And yet he still wanted them to be judges. I think that there is, at least there, a suggestion that he did not judge sin in his own home as he ought to have done. And this reminds us of a very vital thing, that it doesn't matter how great your ministry is on the national or the international stage, If you feel the Lord in your own home, then you're going to have grave consequences to bear. But I do believe that this was only a passing trial with Samuel. And this again is our comfort. Don't give up just because for a while sons go bad or daughters give trouble. Don't immediately jump to the conclusion that they are eternally damned. I believe that Samuel's story is actually a story with a bright ending. There's no evidence that these young men dropped into final apostasy. They were not like the sons of Eli. In fact, we have every cause to believe that God did work in grace in the family. I don't want to take up your time going through a lot of scriptures tonight, but let me give you this just as a summary. In 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 33, Samuel's son Joel is mentioned in the lineage of the Levites. And his grandson Haman was called Haman the Singer. If you turn to 1 Chronicles 15, verses 17 through 19, then 1 Chronicles 25, verses 4 and 5, you'll find that particular attention is given to Haman and his ministry. And in that last passage, he is called David's seer in the words of God. This is the grandson of Samuel. So that the difficulty Samuel had in his family was a trial of his faith. It was a means even that the Lord used to stop Samuel pushing his sons into a ministry that was never meant for them. But they were ultimately recovered. And the line of Samuel had a great part to play in the worship of God. There is, of course, a warning there for us. It's natural for parents to set out what they want their children to do. Some want them to be preachers. Some want them to be missionaries. Some want them to be something else. If the Lord wants them to be that, then pray that He make them what He wants them to be. But if the Lord doesn't, don't you try to force the door open. That's always disastrous. Your duty as a parent is to seek to cultivate their own personal spiritual life, to have in the home and in the church to which you bring them such surroundings as will conduce to holiness. To pray for them, to hold them constantly before God, and let the Lord lead them and direct them. Certainly as God gives you wisdom, you can be an instrument in the Lord's hand to direct their footsteps. But let us not, out of personal pride, simply push our children into some preconceived position, then cause disaster. That was, I think, a lot of Samuel's trouble. One final thing, with this we close, for time is gone. We have noted six things about the character of this man Samuel. The seventh thing, therefore, comes as no surprise. He had a lasting impact on all who knew him, and it lingered long after he was dead. That's really how you can measure any man and his ministry. So often, we're told, and I think it's very true in most cases, if you want to know how much you'll be missed, just put your fist in a bucket of water, pull it out, and see how much of a hole you leave. It's true of most. But there are men whose ministry is so great that their influence lives on long after they have died. I've often mentioned to you the late W.P. Nicholson from Northern Ireland. Nicholson made such an impact in Northern Ireland in the 1920s. Later in the 30s, again in the 40s, he came back about every 10 years. But he made such an impact in the 1920s particularly that influence lives on to this very day. And all across Northern Ireland,
to this day, you will find people who were saved through Nicholson, or thousands more who were saved through Nicholson's converts. That's the way it was with Samuel. You remember that terrible but touching scene when Saul was coming near the end of his life. The Lord answered him not. He prayed, but there was no answer. He cried, but there was no response. There wasn't a prophet. There wasn't a voice. There wasn't a help. They turned to the witch of Endor. And she said, "Whom will I call up?" Of course, she was a charlatan. She nearly died of a heart attack when God overruled her mummery and actually did give a vision of Samuel. But Saul says, "Bring me up Samuel. Bring me up Samuel." Didn't we read tonight in Jeremiah 15:1 that the Lord said, "Though Samuel was to stand before me, yet my heart wouldn't be toward this people." What is he saying? He's saying, if anybody could save this nation, it would be Samuel. That's influence indeed. Samuel had an impact on all who knew him. You and I, never let us forget this. You and I don't live to ourselves. You're in touch with people every day. You're rubbing shoulders with them in the workplace. And I tell you this, you would do well to pray, "God, give me an influence for the gospel that will live on long after I am dead. Long after I have been physically removed from their presence, give me an influence that will bring souls to the feet of the Savior." That was Samuel's greatness. You know the saying that great oaks from little acorns grow? Well, Samuel the oak certainly grew from a very little acorn. The acorn of believing prayer and a sincere dedication from a godly mother. Some of you in this meeting are like Hannah, just young mothers. The infants you hold in your arms, they're just so many among great multitudes of infants that nobody takes any notice of them. But the believing, sincere dedication and prayer of a godly mother giving those little ones to the Lord in His will can be the acorn from which an oak like Samuel will grow. Great oaks take time to grow. Samuel was no overnight sensation or success. He spent years of preparation in the tabernacle. And when he did come to prominence, it was probably 20 years before he could gather even a public assembly and a national gathering for confession and repentance. But he operated in this confidence. I leave this with you as we close the meeting tonight. The verse we read in 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 22. This was the confidence that Samuel had. "The Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake. And it hath pleased the Lord to make you His people." Let us operate in that confidence. We're weak, we're puny. All we have tried and failed, like the disciples, to change the picture. We have toiled all night and caught nothing. But let us toil on, because the Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake. Let us therefore heed Samuel's words in the 24th verse. "Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart." I think that is the great lesson from the life of the man who lived it himself.
fear the Lord, and serve Him in truth with all your heart. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In just a moment, the meeting will be over, and you'll be free to leave. Serve the Lord with all your heart. The final lesson from the entire study of the judges of Israel, their life and times. Serve the Lord with all your heart. No idolatry, no worldliness, no backsliding. Serve the Lord with all your heart. I trust that you'll take that one overriding message. Ask the Lord to bring it about in your life and in the life of this congregation. We're living in days of apostasy. Around us there's great declension. Let us not go with the stream, but fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all our hearts. If I can help you in the things of God, if you're not saved and you tonight would like to seek the Lord and call upon Him to save you, or if you have, as a Christian, lost out with God through the kind of backsliding that we have read about again and again through the book of Judges, want to get it right with the Lord tonight, and I can help you, and I invite you to remain and let me open the book of God with you, I'll be glad to point you to Christ. Father in heaven, bless thy word. We thank thee that the greatness of Samuel's ministry was not in Samuel's character so much as in Samuel's Lord. And we pray, our God, that thou wilt give us such a glimpse of Christ and such a heart yearning after Him that we will fear the Lord only and serve Him in truth with all our hearts. Produce lasting fruit in the life of each individual here, for the simple preaching of thy word. Part us now with thy blessing and keep us in thy fear. And to thee we'll give the praise and the honor and the glory. In Jesus' precious name and for his sake. Amen.